We have been walking through Leviticus for quite a while, drawing close to 2 years with a few interruptions along the way, but I will explain a little bit about that context, what to expect here in a few minutes. But I want to begin by sharing a story with you. In his book, Jerry Bridges' book, The Gospel for Real Life, he shares a story that he heard years ago from a pastor. And the events of the story take place sometime in the end of the 19th century, sometime after 1865, the year in which slavery in the United States was abolished. And it's a story about a plantation owner from the South who, when he died, he left an inheritance of $50,000 to a former slave who had served him for his life. Now, back then, $50,000 was a lot of money. I'm thinking in my world, $50,000 is still a lot of money. But 140 years ago, $50,000 was a lot of money. And he left this to a former slave who had served him faithfully throughout his life. The lawyer of the state contacted that former slave, that man, and told him that $50,000 had been left to him. It had been deposited in a bank for him. It was available to him. And over time, as time passed, this man never accessed it. So eventually the banker contacted him, invited him to come in, and said, I want you to understand, you have this money, $50,000 that this your former owner, this southern plantation owner, left for you. And the slave is said to have said to the banker, "Sir, do you think I could have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal? Do you think I could have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal?" This man, this former slave, simply had no comprehension at all of the wealth that was his, of the new life that was his, of his new identity, not only as a man who was free, but as a man with tremendous financial means. He had no comprehension. "Sir, do you think I could have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal?" 50 cents? You have $50,000. Today, we will be looking at the final section of Leviticus chapter 25, a section of text that at its heart is about the identity of God's people, about the identity of Israel, who God rescued from Egypt, about our identity as God's people living today. And it is vital that we understand that identity, that we comprehend our new identity in Christ, unlike this former slave who completely failed to get it. Now, there's four things that I want to do with you this morning. One, I want to review the context, a little bit about Leviticus, how it fits in God's story of his people, and then specifically spend a bit of time unpacking the earlier sections of Leviticus chapter 25. Secondly, I want to work through the text, going to read it in sections, offer some words of explanation. Third, I want to flesh out the meaning, the significance of this legislation for God's people of Israel in the Sinai wilderness. And then fourth, I want to reflect on the meaning of this passage of Scripture for us. What is it Jesus wants to say to you and to me? So first, where are we? Leviticus is one of the books of Moses in the beginning of the Old Testament. If you haven't been with us, it is a book largely filled with regulations, legislation for Israel. God gives his people rules, commands, things they are to do, things they're not to do. It is largely that, but it is not only that. Leviticus tells part of the story of God's people. We need to understand that. God's people were in slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. God delivered them from slavery, and this is the events of Leviticus happen only about a year and a half, 18 months after they were delivered from slavery. They are camped in the Sinai wilderness, just at Mount Sinai. And God gives these rules, this legislation to them. And as I've said over and over and over again, and we'll say till we're done this series in a number of weeks, we're almost at the end of Leviticus, by the way, this is not just a collection of arbitrary rules. God didn't call Israel to be his people and then go, "Shoot, I have people, I need to give them rules." That's not what this is about. God's legislation is about revealing who he is and what it means for them to be his people. Okay, we need to understand that. Now, because of Easter weekend and because I was away and we had a guest speaker, it has been about a month since we began our study of chapter 25. So I want to just unpack a little bit about what we covered already the two previous Sunday mornings when we looked at earlier portions of this book, because today it just continues on dealing with similar matters. Chapter 25 really covers two different matters. The first is the sabbatical year. That is, God told his people, remember, they're in the desert right now. They were slaves for like hundreds of years. They're in the desert now, but God is leading them to the promised land. And when they get there, their lives will be based on agriculture. They will be farmers. They will be planting crops and harvesting things. And God says to them that when you get there, every seventh year is to be a sabbatical year. That is, every seventh year, they are to stop farming. They are not to engage in ordinary, organized farming. They are to let their fields lie fallow. They are not to work their vineyards. They are not to work in their orchards. They are to leave it all. And essentially, it's a rest for the land. But obviously, because they are farmers, it would be a rest for God's people. Every seventh year is basically a year off for everyone. And during that year, God tells them that everyone can eat whatever they find, wherever they find it. And God will provide for them. So that's the first bit of the chapter, the sabbatical year. And then God introduces this concept of the Jubilee year. That is, every seventh year is a sabbatical year. Every seven cycles of Sabbath, sabbatical years. Okay, so there's 6 years where they farm, a year off. 6 years they farm, a year off. Every seventh cycle, after 49 years, the 50th year is to be a year of Jubilee. And like the sabbatical year, that is also a year in which there's to be no organized farming. People are to let their fields and vineyards all lie fallow for the year. It is a year of rest for the people. Now, obviously, both of these events would require that God's people trust him, that they trust God to provide for them, because they're not going to be providing for themselves those years. But God, in his goodness, tells them that he will be generous. He will provide them. He says that in the sixth year, he will send you such a blessing. And so both of these things, the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, are events in their life as a nation that will require that they trust God to provide. They trust in his goodness, trust in his provision, in his generosity. But beyond them being just opportunities for his people to learn to and exercise trust in him, these events both played an important role in the lives of the poor. The poor could gather wheat. They could gather things from the vineyard or from the orchards, because in that sabbatical year and in the Jubilee year, everyone was free to pick whatever they wanted. No organized farming, but anyone could pick whatever they wanted wherever they found it. It wasn't like, hey, that's my field, don't touch it. It was resting and anyone could get anything. So for the poor, it was a time where they could get food. It was a blessing to them. Not only that, but God specifically, within this chapter in the earlier sections, specifically instructed his people to care for the poor. They were to help the fellow Israelites who were poor. One thing he said, that if they loaned money to the poor, they were not allowed to charge any interest. If they sold food to the poor, they were not to sell it at a profit. God cared for the poor. So that's all going on in what we've already looked at too. The year of Jubilee involved even more, however. See, any Israelite who, because of whatever circumstances, became poor and had to, in order to survive, had to sell their property. See, when God's people, and remember, they're in the desert, but they're going to go in the promised land, and everyone will receive a portion of land. And if through poverty they are forced to sell that land, that inheritance, in order to survive, God says none of the land may be sold permanently. And in the year of Jubilee, all of that land goes back to the original person who received it. Okay, in the Jubilee, someone sells their farm in order to survive. In that 50th year, it goes back to them. It's like this giant reset button. It's a fresh start. Everyone goes back to their farm. One scholar writes this about these laws. The main purpose of these laws is to prevent the utter ruin of debtors. To prevent the utter ruin of debtors. I mean, this is a reset, a fresh start, a new beginning for people, regardless of what has happened during the previous years. The practice of the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee would prevent the ever-widening gap between the rich and the poor. It was about justice. It was about equality. It provided that fresh start. And not only did it help the poor and provide a fresh start for them, but it provided a different scorecard for what winning in life meant for the rich. Remember, I said this a number of weeks ago when we looked at this. If you knew that any fields or vineyards or orchards that you acquired over the course of the years, that you would be giving that back, not selling it, you would just give it back, and that Jubilee would come and it'd be all gone, you would live differently. You wouldn't just pursue gaining more and more because it's all going back. You would have other priorities like being in relationship with God. Loving your neighbor, being in relationship with neighbors, others, family. So it would not only help the poor get a fresh start, but it would transform sort of that scorecard for life. The last portion of Leviticus 25 that we're going to turn to now continues with legislation concerning the year of Jubilee, but now with a new matter, and that is the matter of slavery. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along in Leviticus 25. I'm going to begin just reading verses 39 to 43. If any of your own people become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. So in what we've already looked at earlier in this chapter, we've seen that an Israelite, if they became impoverished or incurred debt, they could come to a place where they were forced to sell their property, to sell their farm in order to support themselves, in order to stay alive. But that if that happened, there was this whole bit about redemption. That is, a member of their family, a member of their clan, was supposed to come, if they had the means, they were supposed to come and redeem that land for them. They were to buy it back for them. And if no one in their family was able to, if that individual somehow gained the means to do it, they could redeem their own property themselves. They had this right of redemption. But if neither of those things occurred, there was the year of Jubilee when they would get the land back. They would return to their land. Well, here we discover that in cases of very serious debt, an Israelite, as a last resort, might even have to sell themselves to someone else. But what this legislation here makes perfectly clear was that they were not to be treated like slaves. They were to be treated like hired workers, temporary residents. They were not, expressly, not to be treated ruthlessly. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. In other words, for the Israelites, they're not to treat them ruthlessly. Their treatment of them is to be bound up in the fear of God. That is, in understanding that every person is created in the image of God. They are an image bearer of God. And so that is to shape their treatment of them. Don't treat them ruthlessly. Don't rule over them ruthlessly. Furthermore, in the year of Jubilee, we discover that just as the land reverts back to the original owner, that people who have sold themselves gain their freedom. They are set free and they go back to their land. That happens in the Jubilee year. But one thing that is most emphatically expressed in this text is this, that Israelites were absolutely not to be sold as slaves. Okay, let's read on. Leviticus 25, 44 to 46. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. Now, what are we to do with this section of text? God tells his people that they can have slaves, just not fellow Israelites. Your slaves need to come from other nations. They need to be foreigners, but not fellow Israelites. What's this all about? Well, I don't want to go off on a long rabbit trail here, but I do want to say two things this morning. First, I want to remind you of the concept of progressive revelation. That is, just as when we raise our kids, we don't teach them to drive when they're two. We progressively reveal things and teach them things as they grow older and are able to comprehend more. God has just rescued this people from slavery in Egypt, and he is beginning to reveal to them who he is and what it means for them to live as his people. Okay, a couple chapters ago, I think just chapter 24, we came across the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture. God says to his people, if someone pokes out your eye, poke out their eye. If someone breaks your arm, break their arm. Now, what's that all? We read that and go like, what? Jesus said, if someone hits you, turn the other cheek. I mean, it'd be interesting if Jesus said, if someone hits you in the cheek, hit them in the other cheek. That's not what's going on, but that's what happens here in chapter 24. What's the deal? Well, here's the deal. They lived in a pretty brutal culture. Not that our culture is necessarily a whole lot brutal, but we, at least in North America, have the semblance of justice. The idea was that if someone poked out your eye, you didn't go slaughter them and their entire family. God says the punishment needs to fit the crime. If someone pokes out your eye, poke out their eye. That's justice. Don't kill them all. Okay? So now that's not God's ideal. That's not the end goal. Okay? God has more in store. And that's why Jesus comes along and says, hey, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Okay, so there is this notion of progressive revelation I think we need to bear in mind as we look at this. But secondly, God says your slaves need to come from the other nations. They need to be foreigners. Well, we know that God has already had a fair bit to say to his people about how they treat people from other nations and foreigners. In fact, Leviticus 19, 33 to 34, we read this. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. So you can have slaves from other nations, but you got to love them like you'd love anyone else. And so don't treat them ruthlessly. In fact, we look at what God says here about slavery. And though I would suggest that this is not where God is going ultimately, this is a far cry from what is going on in the ancient Near East. Okay? Does God endorse slavery? Is this his will for humanity? No, of course not. But God was revealing himself and working within the reality of the ancient Near Eastern context, revealing himself to Israel. And as we proceed through this, we'll discover that God's restriction, saying, you as my people, as Israelites, must not become slaves to anyone. There is something else going on here that we will discover shortly. Okay, so yes, God's people were permitted to have slaves, but not a fellow Israelite. Let's read on, verses 47 to 53. If a foreigner residing among you becomes rich, and any of your own people become poor and sell themselves to the foreigner or to a member of the foreigner's clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in their clan may redeem them. Or if any of them prosper, they may redeem themselves. They and their buyer are to count the time from the year they sold themselves up to the year of Jubilee. The price for their release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired worker for that number of years. If many years remain, they must pay for their redemption a larger share of the price paid for them. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, they are to compute that and pay for their redemption accordingly. They are to be treated as hired workers from year to year. You must see to it that those to whom they owe service do not rule over them ruthlessly. So here, another situation is dealt with. What if an Israelite becomes poor and needs to sell themselves to someone, and they sell themselves to a foreigner? Well, here again we encounter what we encountered when we looked at the property section of chapter 25 a couple weeks ago, and that is we encounter laws about redemption. Just as was the case for the sale of property, if an Israelite sold himself, a relative could redeem him. Remember, if you sold your property, a relative was to come and redeem that property, buy it back for you. Or if they couldn't and you gained the means to, you could redeem your property yourself, buy it back. It was a last resort to wait till the Jubilee. Here's the same deal, that if you had to sell yourself, that a relative could come and redeem you. They could pay the price that was fair. And the price, again, just like the land, is almost more of a lease because no land was sold permanently. You're essentially paying for the number of years of crops that you can raise. Same here. You pay, or what would be paid for someone would be what the wages would be for a hired worker for the number of years from when that sale happens to the year of Jubilee when they would be set free. Okay, and so a relative could come and redeem that person, or if that individual gained the means themselves, they prospered and they were able to, they could redeem themselves. But what is important is that that individual always retained the right of redemption. That is, even if no relative could redeem them, even if they never gained the means to redeem themselves, they always had that right to redemption, and in the Jubilee year they would be set free. So there could be no Israelite who would be sold permanently. Okay, always this right of redemption, always that opportunity for redemption. Let's look at the last two verses of the chapter, 54 and 55. Even if they are not redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So an Israelite who sold himself because of poverty, because it was the only way to survive. They already had no land. Maybe they'd sold that. They sold themselves. They always retained the right to be redeemed, to redeem themselves or have someone else redeem them. But even if that didn't happen, that individual, his family, would be set free in the year of Jubilee. They were to be released. And so here again, in this latter section of chapter 25, we see that the Jubilee year is this giant reset button for God's people. It is a fresh start. For those who become impoverished and lost their land, it's a new beginning. You go back to your land. For those who, in desperate situation, had to sell themselves, they're set free. And they go back to their land. It is a new beginning. No one was to suffer perpetually in poverty. It was a chance to start over. So that's our text. What exactly is the point of this legislation? Why does God say this? Israelites can't be slaves. I mean, is God just being a homer? Is he just looking after his own people? You know, is he doing what the gods of the other nations, assuming they were real, which they aren't, but you know, if those gods were real, they'd just look after their people. God's just doing that here. Well, you're my people. I don't want this to happen for you. Is that what's going on here? Remember, none of God's laws are arbitrary. They reveal who God is, and they reveal what it means for God's people to be his people. And so we need to come to this text and we need to ask that question. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about what it means for God's people to be God's people? Okay? And so there are two places in our text, two verses, where we encounter what is key if we're going to understand this passage and if we're going to be able to answer those questions about who God is and what it means to be his people. In verse 42, we read, "Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves." They're not to be sold as slaves, not because God's just looking after them, but because God has delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and now they belong to him. Verse 55, similarly, "The Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt." This legislation related to the Jubilee is all about the identity of God's people. They are his people. They belong to him. Once they were slaves, but God redeemed them. God set them free. God delivered them from slavery. They are no longer slaves, and they are never to be slaves again. They now belong to him. This is thoroughly about their identity as his people. To be the people of God is to be people who are set free. To be the people of God is to be people who are set free. It is to be people who are no longer slaves. It is to be people who belong to God, their Redeemer. And for people who belong to God, you can't belong to anyone else. You can't be a slave to anyone else. You are his. You have been set free. You are no longer a slave. So with that in mind, we turn to the question, what does this have to do with us? I mean, this is an obscure text in an obscure Old Testament book that most of us ignore most of the time. Does this have any relevance to our lives? What I want to help you see this morning is that this text, this passage, is brimming with the gospel. I want you to see that Israel's story is our story. That this is about us. That this is about you and me. This is our story, and it is full of the glorious gospel. See, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God redeemed them. The Israelites belonged to Pharaoh, and God redeemed them. The Israelites cried out to God, and God rescued them. God delivered them. God set them free from slavery, and he set them free to be his own special people. And that is no different. That is no different than what God has done for us. The New Testament is clear. Apart from Christ, we are slaves. We were slaves. Slaves to sin. Slaves to unrighteousness. We stood under God's judgment. We were in bondage. That was our identity. Slaves in darkness, dead. That's who we were. In Romans 6 we read, "For sin shall no longer be your master." Sin used to be your master. You used to be a slave to sin. Apart from Christ, you were in slavery. You were in bondage. A bit later in Romans, we read, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." This is about our identity. We are, apart from Christ, slaves to sin. We are in bondage. But through Christ, we are set free. Our identity is changed, radically transformed. Apart from Christ, we're slaves without hope. But God, in His great mercy, God, full of grace and love, has redeemed us. God has rescued us. God has set us free. Through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been redeemed from slavery to sin. Do you believe that? We have been set free from bondage to sin and rebellion and disobedience. We have been given a new identity. God rescued us, and we are now His special people. We belong to Him, and He says, "It's not appropriate for you to ever be slaves to anything else. I have set you free. I have made you mine. You belong to me. You are now my servants. You've been set free to live lives for me." Do you realize? I think a lot of us really fail to recognize this deeply. Do you realize that apart from Christ, apart from God's redemptive work in Christ, we are incapable of obeying God? We are utterly incapable of pleasing God. Romans 8:7-8 says, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." That means that if you have not put your faith in Christ, you cannot do anything to please God. That everything you do, as good as you may think it is tainted by sin. That we cannot, apart from Christ, please God. In fact, even as a follower of Christ, on my very best day, you know what the Bible says? That all my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Take that and stick it in your pipe and smoke it. Me, on my very best day, on a day when I think, "Wow, was I ever obedient? Was I ever good? Was I ever righteous and holy?" And there's not a lot of days where I could say that, because I'm a broken, fallen person just like the rest of you. But me, on my very best day, all my goodness, all my righteousness is filthy rags. We read that in Isaiah. See, the gospel says that it's through Christ's redeeming work that I am saved. That Christ not only bore the penalty for my sin, but that I receive the free gift of Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness. We read in Romans 3, "The righteousness of God is given to us through faith in Jesus." See, when you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus gives you His righteousness. And so it's all about His obedience, not yours. And that, if you actually think about it, sets you free. There's no pressure. It doesn't set you free to just say, "Hey, I can do whatever I want." I mean, Paul deals with that in Romans, right? People go, "Woo, we're forgiven. The more we sin, the more grace." That just shows that they don't get it. But when you realize that Jesus has not only borne the penalty for your sin, that He has given you, through faith, He has given you the gift of His righteousness, that your Heavenly Father looks at you and all He sees is the holiness of Jesus, that's amazing. That is good news, is it not? That's the gospel. And that's what this text is about, our new identity through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we need to realize that our identity is changed. We have been set free. We are no longer slaves. You know what? I don't know what sins you struggle with in your life. Maybe you look at your life and go, man, it sure feels like I'm a slave. And a lot of that is because we believe the lies of the enemy. We don't believe the gospel. We don't believe that we are new creations in Christ. We don't believe that we've actually been set free, that we are no longer in bondage, that we are no longer slaves. And the message of the epistles, you read through the New Testament, Paul over and over is saying, okay, this is who you used to be. You used to be dead. You used to be in darkness. You used to be a slave to sin. But that's not who you are anymore. Now you are in the light. You are alive. You are set free. You are a slave to righteousness. That's who you are now. And then he says, and that's all based on what Jesus has done. Then he says, okay, stop living like you're over here. This is who you are. You're set free from all that. Don't live like that anymore. You're set free to live as a new identity. I mean, so many of us are living in bondage and sin. We're like that former slave. Do you think I could have 50 cents for a sack of cornmeal? Are you kidding? You are a child of God Almighty, set free through Christ's redemptive death and resurrection. You have been made new. The Father looks at you and sees only the righteousness of Jesus. That's who you are in Christ. That is the gospel. And that sets us free to learn to live. That's what the Christian life is about, learning to live in this new place, learning to live out our new identity. But that identity is secure in Jesus. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. And he has made us new. He has rescued us from slavery. He has set us free. I don't know what that does in your heart. It makes me want to jump. It makes me want to yell and cheer. That is good news. That is the glorious gospel. Today, I want to close the service just by having us play a song. The lyrics will be on the screen. Follow along. Jump around if you want to. But would we be people who rejoice in at least our inner hearts, in our hearts tonight, today? The song is called Shout for Joy. Shout for Joy. Jesus has set us free. You are no longer a slave. You may be living that way, but brothers and sisters, that former slave who inherited all that money, he didn't comprehend his new identity. Don't let that be you. You have been set free. You are no longer a slave. Not to sin. A slave to righteousness. A servant of God, set free to live for him. Let that identity, let what Christ has done in your life transform how you live. No pressure. It's not about you getting it right. We're going to fall and scrape our spiritual knees. But it is only when we realize that it's not about how we behave that we're actually set free to obey. Let's listen to this song. Shout for joy. Let's rejoice in what Christ has done. Amen.
Oh, is the saving one. Shout for joy. Shout for joy. God is good, and God is at work. We've had a marvelous morning this morning. We've heard about Celeste coming to faith. That's so exciting. Heard a powerful testimony by Brian. God can transform anyone. We need to have eyes of faith. We need to recognize the glory of the gospel and the fact that Jesus is the saving one. And let's praise Him. Let's pray. Jesus, we celebrate Your goodness, Your love, Your redeeming work. We thank You, Jesus, that You have set us free from not only the penalty for our sin, but You have set us free from slavery to sin, that You have set us free to live new lives as Your people, as Your servants, as slaves to righteousness. Jesus, teach us by Your Spirit to live in that reality. Remind us often, Lord, that You have saved us, that You have set us free, that You are the saving one. We praise You, we glorify You, and we go as Your people, Jesus. Work in us and through us, we pray. Amen. Amen.